pray for the sick person, they will be made well. So firstly, what James can't mean by that statement. It's true he doesn't give any qualification, but what he can't mean. And he can't mean that what we have here is some kind of blanket promise from God that every sick person, either if they pray or someone prays for them, will be healed. There's no formula here for us to discover so that we could be assured of healing for a number of reasons. Number one, common sense. Did James really expect that the people that he wrote to, that congregation, would never die? Because if you take this in that kind of way, then I get sick at 40, I'm about to die, but there's a prayer that can be offered and I'm made well, and I get another 20 years, great, but then I get sick again. Whoop, just pray the prayer, good, another 20 years, whoop, whoop. We don't die of old age. It's some kind of sickness. So clearly James doesn't expect that his congregation will live forever. But more significantly is the context of what he has written and what we find written around it in the scriptures. Throughout the letter, if you've been with us, you will have noticed that James is more interested in strengthening his readers to endure suffering rather than telling us how to avoid it or remove it. That's how he started the letter, chapter 1. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, as you face trials of many kinds, presumably including sickness. Why? Because we can be confident that the testing of our faith develops perseverance, that God is actually at work in the hard stuff of life. And so he writes to encourage us, to strengthen us, that we might endure. Then chapter 5, verse 7, we looked at it last week, the most immediate thing to what he said around this tricky verse. Do you remember he was talking about Christians, particularly who have been under the oppression of wicked masters? And what does he say to them? Be patient, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. He says, be patient like the prophets. It would be very odd for them to go on in the next kind of breath, suggest that there's no place for patience and perseverance through the oppression of sickness. So I take it that even James in his context can tell you this is not a blanket promise. Then you have the rest of the New Testament, which makes really clear that God doesn't choose to heal sick people every time prayer is offered. Paul is kind of the classic example. You'll find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he pleads with the Lord three times for him to remove what he describes as a thorn in the flesh, which is commonly understood to meaning sickness. And God explicitly says, no. My grace is sufficient for you. And so Paul says this staggering thing, well, I'll delight in my weakness, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. You find this little tucked away part in the back of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 20, but you've never noticed it. I hadn't until I was studying this, where Paul is traveling around in his ministry and he talks about needing to leave one of his fellow workers, one of his friends named Trophimus, behind in a city because he was sick. He was too sick to go on. Well, hang on. If there is something of a called a prayer of faith that a righteous man can pray and God will heal, then surely Paul, come on Paul, why didn't you heal him? And then of course we have the man of perfect righteousness and faith, the Lord Jesus, who in the garden on the eve of his death repeatedly asks his Father to remove something far worse than physical illness, as he anticipates drinking the cup which symbolizes God's judgment on the sin of the world. He says, Father, is there another way? Can you remove it? And God in his silence says, no. Yet Jesus does make clear, doesn't he, that God answers prayer according to his will. And so he finishes his prayer with, yet not my will, yet yours be done. James has the same theology. That was chapter 4, do you remember, where he warns us of making our plans without regard to the fact that God may have a very different plan, that he is sovereign and directs all the things, so don't presume. And so James, the rest of the New Testament, makes very clear that it's not always God's will to answer our prayers with a yes, which is a good thing, which is a very good thing because of our nature. Do you remember this movie, show my age now, I think it's about 20 years ago, Bruce Almighty, back in the days when we used to watch movies and not 10 hours of Netflix episodes. In this movie, Bruce is having a bad day, bad week, bad month, bad life, and he's angry. He's angry with God, and so in the story, God says, all right, well, you try doing my job. And so he has all the powers of God, Bruce Almighty. And there's this scene where he walks into the room and he's just plastered with post-it notes, just entirely over him, because he's put everyone's prayer requests on a post-it note and had to stick it to himself and has to get to them. And he goes, I know. I'll redirect everyone's prayer request into my email inbox. And, you know, this 3 million requests come. He says, what a bunch of whiners. Anyway, I know what I'll do. Select all, reply, yes. And off it goes. Then the next scene start cutting to conversations like, my stocks just went up 200%. Wow. Or there's this great line of a woman who says, I just lost 20 kilograms on the Krispy Kreme diet. Like the things we ask God for, right? And then there's this scene where there's this riot, there's chaos in the city. Why? Because there's been a record number of lotto payouts. Because everyone won the lotto and got 50 cents. And so there's this picture of anarchy and chaos that starts to emerge when they get everything that they ask for. Now, the movie does border on sacrilege, but there's something of a helpful point being made, and that is, if God gave us everything we asked for, it wouldn't make him a loving father. It would make him a terrifying figure of power. Why? Well, because of our human nature, because of our sin, which continually turns in on ourselves, like the Bruce Almighty, and asks God for things that we're sure are good, but without any regard to how they would impact others. But it's also good because of our ignorance. We don't know that, you know, the good thing that we're sure that we're asking for won't actually turn out to be a harmful thing. We're ignorant of the future. Cigarettes, anyone? You remember the marketing around that? Wow, good thing. Cane toads didn't go so well. No fault divorce. Wow, what a progressive society we are and liberated in. Oh, you can trace so much of what's going on now back to that. I mean, have you ever made a decision that you were sure was good and right, only to find out with time? Ooh. Which is why we can say this about prayer. If you are in Christ, if you are a believer of the Lord Jesus, then God will give you what you ask for. Or he'll give you what you would have asked for if you possessed his infinite knowledge. If you could see the detailed plan of how God will work out all things for your good in Christ, if you could see that blueprint of how God is going to direct every detail of reality in conformity with his goodwill, you would ask of him differently. I would ask of him differently. But given our human nature, given our ignorance that we're not given insight into the mind of God, we're not qualified to receive everything and anything that we ask for, which we can be thankful for. This week, we're doing as a family, we do it for some time, one of the traditions of Christmas now, the Count Names of Jesus Advent thing. I know a bunch of you guys are doing that. Grab it if you don't, it's awesome. You turn over a number each day and there's a name of Jesus and it directs you to read some verses and talk about that. And this one was the vine, and so I'm reading from John 15. And, you know, I'm reading, Jesus says, if you remain in me, my words remain in you, then ask anything in my name and it'll be given to you. This is for my God. And one of my boys goes, whoa. Back it up. Read that bit again. If you ask anything in my name, it'll be given to you. And, you know, you can see the cogs spinning and the four kids now start. I'm like, well, what would you ask God for? If he would give you anything, what would you ask? And it's a good thing that God's not going to give them everything that they would ask for, right? We know that. You know, we see it in our kids. It would be child abuse to give our kids everything they asked for. Now, some of what they asked for was beautiful and was evidence of a work of the Spirit. But we can be thankful that given who we are, human nature, God will not always answer yes. There's the first point. This cannot be the Bible offering a blanket promise that we can run to the hospitals with, or a formula that will force God's hand. Secondly, what might it mean? And I have to humbly offer might. This is one of those parts of Scripture where I'm actually a little suspicious of the genius who's figured out 2,000 years worth of a problem without offering the weaknesses of their position. So let me offer this humbly. There's numbers of possibilities. One that is held by people I deeply respect but aren't persuaded by is a spiritual interpretation. So that what James is teaching here, see in verse 14, the word in English, sick, the Greek word, which is what it was originally written in, can actually mean spiritually weak or weak, and it is used by the New Testament elsewhere to refer to spiritual weakness. So this becomes a spiritual thing. And the word there in verse 15 for the person being made well is actually saved, which most of the time in the New Testament is used with a full theological save from the judgment of God kind of sense, which is also the way that James uses it every other time he uses the word in the book. And so one understanding is like this. If you are spiritually sick because of your sin, to the point of struggling to pray on your own, then call the spiritually strong leaders in the church to pray for you, and their prayer will save the weary person, their sin being forgiven. Now, people who offer this will acknowledge the trouble with that. It might be right. It would be a much easier sermon to preach if it was, but I'm not persuaded. And yet, there's good application in it. So that if any of you do find yourself on the edge of a spiritual cliff, I'm about to let go, I'm about to be gone, then please call on one of your elders, or one of your church leaders who would delight to meet with you and pray with you. Let me move though to what I'm most drawn to, the understanding of this, which is not a mere spiritual understanding, but a physical, a real miraculous physical healing. But it's not merely physical. It's a physical, spiritual thing. So it goes like this, that the person in verse 14, is anyone among you sick, is not the man suffering from man flu, right? It's a kind of on the deathbed kind of thing, which man flu can feel like, can't it? Do you know, I came across, there's an actual journal articles in medical journals where they're looking into actually flu impacts men differently to women, just to offer that. And apparently there's a ward in a German hospital that's been built next to the maternity ward for man flu patients. About time they started caring. This is not that kind of sickness. I suggest this is a life-threatening, can't-get-to-church kind of sickness. Why? Because notice the initiative is on the sick person to call the elders of the church, suggesting they can't get to the gathering. That's what church means. And the elders are to pray over them, and it's the Lord who will raise them up. Suggests this is a person sick on their bed. Now, the elders, as they go to them, they're also to do a couple of things, aren't they? To anoint them with oil. What's this? I've got to do this as we go through. I've got to tell you what it's not before, what it might be. It's not magic. It is the case that through the Bible, physical, tangible things do take on spiritual significance. The waters of baptism, the wine, the bread of communion, but never magically. Never as though there's some inherent power in and of the thing. It's not magical. Some people think that it's medicinal because in the first century, oil was one of the things that you would use to treat illnesses. You get in the Good Samaritan who bandages the guy banged up, put some oil on him. But I don't think James has got in mind here someone going, you know, an L going to a person who's put his back out and get the massage oil out and just kind of work it back into shape. I'm not going to massage you, all right? Don't call me to do that. What I think this is what it usually is in the Bible, which is symbolic. Oil has a symbolic meaning right throughout the Bible. And I take it that here it's used to mark out the sick person for special attention from God. Not because he was wondering who it is until you put it on. No, but similar thing to laying on hands, laying of hands. There's nothing in that. But there's a marking out before God for something very particular. What is clear is that it's the Lord who will raise them up. It's the Lord who heals, not the oil, not the elder, not the prayer. It's the Lord. Don't do any of this business of commanding the cancer to get out of here. It's the Lord. But we do see that the Lord will raise them up following, in response to, the prayer offered in faith, or more literally, the prayer of faith. So what is this? Understandably, people are very interested about this because if you could work out what the prayer of faith is and you could get that right, then that's what the Lord says he will raise the person up to. It is true that Christian life is about faith. And to be born again, you need to have faith not in yourself, but in God. It's a gift of God. It's not something in us. And yet, I do take it that there's something particular going on here. Now, again, here's what it's not. It's not praying in a way where you work up a spiritual sweat. If I could just go hard enough, be spiritual enough, then God... No, that's the Elijah thing. Way back we had the part of the reading where the prophets of Baal are shouting and crying out and dancing and cutting themselves so that hopefully... And Elijah just talks to God. We are called to pray earnestly and persistently, but never meaning manipulatively. There's no kind of thing there. But I do think that it's more than the kind of faith where we pray confident that God is there, that he hears, that he's powerful, and that he might heal if he chooses to. That is the way that I pray for you if you come for me with sickness. The reason I take it that it's more than that is that you can chase this up later in 1 Corinthians 12, where we find that though every person of God, every Christian, is given the gift of faith, joining us to Jesus, saving us, there are particular manifestations of the Spirit. You'll chase up a whole bunch that are given there, which may be enduring or may be visiting for a moment. One of them that is given there, interestingly, is healing, but also is the gift of faith. A particular, special gift of the Spirit of faith. Let me humbly offer what others do think, but I'm more drawn to this, that this is the kind of thing that James has in mind. And notice it's the elder's faith. It's not the sick person's. It's the faith of the elder, which is laying hold of something that God has especially revealed to them that he would do. It's the elder praying to God and asking him to do what God has especially by the Spirit revealed to that elder, to the person praying, that he would do, which is to heal this person. Because God will only heal in accordance with his will. Now, there's problems with that, I know. Especially the problem of subjectivity. It's dangerous even. It's been abused. You know, someone says, I've had a word from God. You won't die. This cancer is not terminal. You will be healed right now. And I'm going to pray in faith, laying hold to what God... And a month later, the person is dead. So great care. It possibly suggests why it's the spiritually mature and discerning elders that would be called upon and offer this prayer of faith. But even that is not watertight. There's more challenges to deal with even in the second half of this verse. So I've got to move on. Humbly offering what could be going on there. Because the second half says, if they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Which raises the question, what is the connection between sin and sickness? A couple of things to say. Firstly, again, looking at the rest of the scriptures, the Bible would warn us about making a one-to-one connection between a specific sin and a specific sickness. Take Job. We looked at Job briefly last week, but one of the whole purposes of Job is to give insight into this. Do you remember Job, who loses everything? Loses his family, loses his livelihood, loses his health. And where he's tempted, or his friends actually say, it's because you've done something wrong. One of the big points of the book is, no. Actually, there's a whole nother dimension to reality that Job is unaware of, that the friends are unaware of, that is every bit as real as what can be seen. And the whole point is, don't be quick to assume a one-to-one there. Or you get it in John chapter 9, when the boy born blind, the disciples come to Jesus, say, hey, Jesus, was this boy born blind because of his sin, something in the womb somehow, or because of his parents' sin? And Jesus says, neither. Something else is going on here. And so please hear this, particularly those of us with sensitive consciences. Be so careful about connecting sickness directly to a particular sin. But also, the Bible would warn us for ignoring any possibility. Because Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says to them, many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have died because of their specific sins against the members of the church, the body of Christ. Paul, with the revelation of God, can actually say, this is a one-to-one connection. You wouldn't have got sick, you wouldn't have died had it not been for. 1 Corinthians 11, chase that up later. And here in James, it seems that he's allowing for the possibility that this serious sickness that's on view that the elders are called about may be the result of a serious sin that the person is conscious of. The Bible is at least saying this, that the spiritual and the physical can't be neatly separated. Even our own medical world, the modern 21st century medical world, acknowledges the complexity of sickness. It does so with what's called psychosomatic disorders. Have you heard of that? Psych, the mind. Soma, meaning body. Very real illnesses that are in the body that are not just connected but caused to something in the mind. So there are very real ulcers in the stomach which are caused by anxiety. Not a bacteria, not virus. High blood pressure, unhealthy, deadly, caused by stress. What the Bible says, yeah, it's complex, isn't it? But there's another dimension still. That the spiritual dimension can and does have a bearing on our physical experiences. I'm going to come back to later why this is so significant for us. Firstly, What do we do as we find ourselves sick? How do we respond faithfully, with faith, with confidence? Well, I want to suggest that we understand that sickness can be a means of God's grace to us. It may not feel like it. You wouldn't have chosen it. But it can be a means of God's grace to us. To be unwell provides the opportunity to really stop, slow down, and examine ourselves. Especially if the sickness that confronts us makes us face our mortality. To reflect on just how close we are to eternity. That it's only a breath or the absence of one breath that separates us from here and now and the judgment seat of God and eternity. And so in sickness, in serious sickness, God may prompt us to reflect on sins that we've been ignoring. And worse, that we've been playing with, that we've been cultivating, that we've been letting. And so it becomes, sickness, an opportunity for repentance with full assurance of complete forgiveness. And if God grants it, release from that sickness now. If not now, definitely when the Lord returns. Don't waste our sickness. There's more going on. Well, there you have it. There's an attempt to quite quickly take you through two of the trickiest verses in the Bible. But there's more here. And like I said earlier, there's a danger that we can get caught up in details, possibly never get totally satisfying answers and actually miss what is really clear and really important. So let me move to that. Firstly, what we can't miss in this part of the Bible is the importance of prayer. From verse 13 all the way down to 18, every single verse references prayer, talks about prayer. And it's possible that even the last ones are connected to it. Have a look at verse 13. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise, which is directing words to God with the beautiful gift of melody. And so think about this. James is saying to be someone who is marked out as being born again. That's what he's been doing. What does it look like? It means you will be a person who prays when it's hard, when you're happy, and everywhere in between. Does that describe you? Because remember, James is so practical. He wants us to reflect on whether we have a real faith. Does that describe you? It's possible, isn't it, that it describes me when things are hard, that I'm quick to run to God when it's in trouble, but are you just as quick to turn to God when the sun is shining? To thank Him for His generosity and His gentleness. I don't want to say blessing, because I just said sickness. Well, the Bible says He's used as a blessing, but His gentleness. And if you're not quick to turn to Him when the sun is shining, what might that suggest of your relationship with God? I mean, think about it. Someone comes to you who's in desperate need financially, and you give them money. It gets them out of a hole. Oh, and off they go and back on their feet. They never say thank you, never come back and share what's going on. In fact, now they start thriving and, whoop, something happened. No money, back they come. Hey, I'm really short, can you? Now, how are you feeling? Oh, you've spotted the difference there between being used and being loved. What James is saying about prayer is essentially, even before the words come out, it's connected to our posture towards God. The posture of our hearts, conscious that we are always living before Him, under Him, in His presence. Every good gift is a gift from the Father. In trouble, He's there, He's powerful. There's this quote I found helpful from a man who lived 100 years ago, Pastor Samuel Chadwick. said, the one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless Bible studies. He fears nothing from prayerless work. He fears nothing from prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks at our wisdom. But he trembles when we pray. There's a man who's captured what prayer is. It's powerful and effective because we have the ear of Almighty God. James says, are you living? Does it reflect your understanding, your relationship with God by the way that you pray on all occasions? This is the first thing about prayer. Here's the second thing. It's not just a me and God thing. It's not just a personal, private, individual thing. Verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Now, I want to suggest it is connected to those tricky verses that he may have a narrow view in mind where if you have sinned against each other in the church, and it's possible that maybe there's some sickness that's come because of that, but then confess to each other and pray for each other. But more broadly, he has no concept, the Bible has no concept of the solo Christian life. I'm all right, I got God, off I go. One of my favourite sights at church, you've got to be careful with appearances because only God knows the heart, but one of the favourite things that I can see, and there's lots of great things, but is to see people, one or two, not two or three, just praying for each other, informally. The kind of people who are sharing, are recognising the vulnerability that the gospel allows us appropriately, and I'll come to that in a sec, but aren't just saying, oh, thanks for sharing, I'll pray for you, off I go. That's all right if you do it. But the kind of person goes, let's pray. We live all of life before God. What a gift we have together. Let's pray. Which is why we put such a great importance on our small growth group gatherings through the week. It's to happen, and it does happen here. And yet we want to be mindful of how we can see more and more people be saved, but also create small expressions of community where around the word we can share honestly and pray for each other. So if you've not been in a group this year and they've wound up for the year now, kind of encourage, urge you to do everything you can to meet with Christians in a smaller setting around the word so that you can do this, which is a means that God has given us to bless each other. There's the first clear and big thing, the power and importance of prayer. What's going to mark us as a spiritually healthy church, or just as a healthy church? Prayer. Second big thing that James gives us in this passage, but he's been giving it to us the whole way, is so important to us, I referenced this earlier, is to pay attention to spiritual realities. It's been a really practical book, hasn't it? He's been concerned about the nitty-gritty on the ground details of life, but it's never, the practice has never been separated from theology. You remember about the tongue and to not speak illy about another person? Why? Not because you'll hurt their feelings, but because they've been made in the image of God. Wow, that just, boom, opened a profound thing of what it is to be human. Kirillie put it helpfully before. I say to kids who say, my mum don't believe in Jesus, it's a really good and important thing to think about spiritual things. And the reason we need this in our face is, see, James is soaked with seeing the world this way. All the biblical writers are. We're in the danger of being a long way from soaked in seeing reality this way, especially because we live in the time of an information explosion. I don't know how they work this out, but smart people suggest that scientific knowledge is doubling every 6 years, so that everything we know about the natural realm, in 6 years' time we know double. And it's increasing at an exponential rate. Mind-boggling. Now, we can be very thankful for much of that advancement, can't we? In fact, all of it, because all truth is God's truth. Many of us wouldn't be here today without those developments, loved ones. We can be so thankful to God's common grace in this area. But we've got to be so mindful that it leads to a number of things. Let me just give you two. An illusion of control and hyper-rationalism. An illusion of control, so that because we do know so much and know more and more about how the world works, then we go, okay, if I just do X, then I can be confident that Y will follow. And James goes, whoa, not necessarily. There's more to reality than that. I'm convinced that so much behind my anger and frustration and bitterness is this illusion of control, the air that I breathe there. Because, I mean, it's everywhere, but I'm able to tap into so much of that knowledge, and I'm a pretty logical guy. I can work out how stuff works, and so I can plan stuff that's going to be awesome. And when it's not, oh. James goes, yeah, you idiot. Be humbled before God, who rules over all reality and a spiritual dimension that is beyond all of my knowing. That's the first thing. But our air that we breathe leads to hyper-rationalism. Because our community is largely and increasingly secular, throwing off any possibility that there's a supernatural realm, it will always only ever reach for rational and mechanical causes for things. Because that's the extent of reality. Especially with sickness and illness. Now, I hope you've heard this clearly. Hear it again clearly. The Bible doesn't reject those. Don't stop taking your heart medication, your antidepressants. But it warns us against being dull to our spiritual dimension. It warns us of trying to understand physical, mental, emotional, relational, spiritual as just nice, neat boxes. I'll just work on this. No. We are fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. So when you're sick, what ought your reflex to be? Prayer. God help. God heal. Go to the doctor. And if he chooses to answer that prayer, how he does it, that's up to him. Trusting that God is sovereign over every cell in our bodies, don't waste the opportunity to reflect particularly on your spiritual health. And if you are convicted of specific, serious, unrepentant sin, call the elders. But finally, we can see that James, in his last words, says to us, look, the spiritual reality dimension, it matters because it matters into eternity. Verse 19, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. That it is an unambiguous reference to spiritual salvation, salvation from the judgment of God. Having turned from the truth of the gospel, the truth of God, turning back to it, there is forgiveness. And so whatever you do with these verses on sickness that are triggered, can I encourage you to be clear on this? Do you know the forgiveness and salvation that God offers you in Christ? Are you here this morning as someone who has wandered? And here you are. The Lord has led you back. Would you receive his offer of forgiveness afresh? All of us, don't we, have loved ones who have wandered from the truth, and it cuts us up rightly because we recognize the significance of the spiritual importance. Surely James, in all the things in trying to turn a person back, says pray and don't give up praying. It's possible to grow weary, isn't it? Oh, it's been 10 years. It's been 20 years. Oh, pray. And as we hit this summer season of mission, be energized. What bigger, better thing could we give ourselves to than hold out the truth of the gospel, the forgiveness of a father? And so would you be praying, would you be giving yourselves to that? Let me pray for us now. Father, we thank you for Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Our chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. We rejoice in singing those words at this time of year and reflecting on what they mean. We thank you for the hope of heaven. We thank you for your victory in the cross. And we do ask, Lord, that anyone amongst us who is on the edge spiritually, that you would be merciful and that you would enable them to hold on and to do more than hold on, to come back. Father, we pray for those among us who are sick with serious illnesses. We ask, please, for your work. We ask, please, for the gift of strength and faith. We ask, please, for your healing. And Father, for those of us who are playing with serious sin, might you convict and lead us to repentance. And again, might we delight in forgiveness, healing, and wholeness that we have in Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.